Good to see everybody here this evening. We've had quite a number and still do on the road. We want to continue to keep them in our prayers. We've got some, though, that have made it back, and we're delighted to have y'all back with us this evening. Glad to have our visitors with us this evening as well. Surely we're starting to wind down with our time with Jarrett and Katie and with Hannah, and so we are certainly continuing to keep y'all in our prayers that everything goes just right. And we're going to miss Evan too. It's just that Evan's coming back, and so we'll a lot quicker than the rest of them are. But what a blessing we've had with y'all. Y'all have added a lot, and that means that some of us are going to have to now step up into some different roles. That's one of the things about God's plan. I've known for a long time. We have been in this congregation just blessed with a wealth of riches. We have so many young families that are eager to take part. And I have thought for a long time there's going to come a time where God starts spreading y'all out a little bit. And I haven't been looking forward to that day. We've got some that are about to go to college. We've got four of our young ladies who are about to graduate from high school, and they're about to start parting out. And so maybe the best thing to say to y'all is we are expecting big things of you. And so don't let us down on that. This morning, we had a lesson on what I consider to be one of the most important topics, and really the topic that will give us more wealth in our life than anything we could imagine, because we talked about the Word of God, and the Word of God is to be desired more than rubies or gold. It's to be sought after like you would for silver. When we talk about the knowledge of God, it is one of the greatest gifts that mankind has ever had. It's certainly greater wealth than what most people seek for in life. Isn't it interesting? People will spend their entire academic life from the time, sometimes grade school. Keep your grades up. And then you get to college. You got to do well. You got to keep your GPA up. You got to do this so you can get a good job. And this is true. This is right. But sometimes we fail to emphasize the most important, and that's the spiritual. That can both be done at the same time, but the spiritual has to be done first. And so when we talked about reading the Word of God this morning, we were certainly talking about something that will give you a wealth beyond anything you could imagine. I have my stopwatch going now. I go for 22 minutes, so I owe you a minute. So I'll go for 21 tonight. How's that? I appreciate that. That's the most enthusiasm I've heard in a number of years. What I have to talk about tonight at first may seem to be a little dismal, but I really want you to look at it as something that is an opportunity. And I'll start off with an example. When Charisse was in junior high, sorry, she just happened to be here tonight. Charisse usually isn't here on a Sunday night. She's not watching cartoons. She's usually in Canyon, don't get me wrong. But she had a teammate that was a really good point guard on the basketball team, and we were expecting big things of this young lady, and she tore her knee up, not bad, but enough to where she was out for the rest of the season. And so they stuck Charisse in that position. Charisse was a shooting guard, and shooting guards did not handle the ball all that much. And so she went out there, and I think in about three quarters, she gave the other team the ball 10 times. She passed it right to them. But to her credit, she got it back at least 10 times, because she'd go back and she'd take it back from them. But we talked about that after the game. Do you want to do this? Is this something you're interested in? Do you think that you'd like to fill in at least for the time being in the point guard position? Because if you do, you're going to have to put the work into it. And she did, and she put the work into it. So much so that the coach discovered that Charisse was probably where he wanted her at point guard, and he wanted the other girl, who was a tremendous shooter, in the shooting position. It worked out really well. But it was something that at the time seemed really bad. And it wasn't just bad for the girl that got hurt, but for Charisse being stuck in that position and then giving the ball to the other team. I can remember Mevlin was there that day, and I said something about Charisse giveth and Charisse take it away. It was one of those deals, but But she did put the work into it. It turned out to be a great opportunity. What we're going to talk about tonight is a great opportunity if you will look at it that way, but it will be depressing to you if you don't. And so let me encourage you, as we talk about the things we're going to be talking about, to be thinking about what you can do to make this situation better. And we're going to be talking about revival. I'm going to start with a quote, a real quote, that was given at the Constitutional Convention. It was 1787. It was 11 years after we began the fight for independence. Our nation began the fight for independence. It was probably one of the darkest times in our history. And yet it was a time of tremendous opportunity. And it turned out really well for a while. And this speech, I think, will explain to you why it turned out well. And the odd thing is, it occurred during a time when they were trying to get the states to sign an agreement to become the United States and to act under a constitution. And I realize that for those of you who have been through public schools in the last 30 years, this will all be new to you. And I'm sorry for that. But it's a sad situation we've got, but we'll remedy that. Benjamin Franklin, who I think most people would agree was not the most righteous of our founding fathers. As a matter of fact, they falsely labeled him as a deist. A deist is just somebody who believes in a supreme being somewhere. Doesn't necessarily attribute it to the Lord God. Does not attribute it the deity to Jesus, certainly. As you listen to this, you'll understand very quickly that Benjamin Franklin was not a deist. He was not always the highest of moral standards. But I would, if you were to take all of our 100 senators and our president and vice president and what is it, 430 some odd congressmen, I bet if you compared him to them, he would be in the top one for morality and for Christian behavior. So don't buy into the idea that he was a deist, and you'll see that. Here's what he said. As the Constitutional Convention was getting out of control and all the states were bickering over their special interest, he said this. He got up and he said, in this situation of this assembly, groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, now he's talking about 11 years earlier, 1776, at the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of superintending providence in our favor. To that kind of providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. In plain English, modern English, he's just saying, because of God's intervention for us, now we've got a chance to start formulating the plans for a nation during a time of peace. And then he says this, have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I've lived, sir, a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can arise without his aid? Kind of underline that in your mind for just a moment. Is it probable that an empire can arise without his aid? Now, he was not talking about an empire that would rule the world. He was just talking about a national sovereignty that would rule itself. Is it probable an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that sound like a deist to you, that except the Lord build the house, they that build it labor in vain. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded. We ourselves will become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what's worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning. That was Benjamin Franklin in 1787. They immediately fell into an argument. They decided, we don't got the money for this. We can't pay a preacher to come do this, as if that would have helped them any. And so what they finally decided to do was to adjourn for 3 days. And they went back to their local congregations or to the congregation in Philadelphia if they were too far away from their home. And they went and the churches prayed together. And then they met together for a common series of lessons. And then when they met back the next day after that, the people who were there reported that there was such a feeling of, I can't remember the exact phrase, but of affection at this point, that they were able to overcome all the little petty squabbles they had and come up and agree on the Constitution that we have. And it was this idea of, we've got to turn to God for this. You see, we've had a revival in America before. They needed a revival at that time. America started, if you will recall, from many people coming over here for religious freedom. They were literally being persecuted where they were at. And they came here, and for a number of years they did pretty well, but it's hard living. They were off-grid, in case you're wondering. And they had other things that took their attention away from it. And they became less and less religious over time. And then after a while, a series of preachers started to rise up. You'll recognize some of the names, but the one that probably was the most responsible was a guy named, I think his first name was George, but it's Whitfield. And Whitfield came over from England, and he sparked an entire nation to turn back to God. He and other preachers. And it was this understanding that we can have freedom in Christ that led them to think that they could have freedom from tyranny. And it sprung from there. They had a revival in the nation because they had a revival with God first. And this is going to be the key. And so look at the different types of revival we have in Scripture. By the way, you just got 12 more minutes. So if you can stay awake for that long, I'll be done. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. One of Moses' last speeches before his people. And this obviously was one that God gave him the words for. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Moses was telling them, God was having Moses tell them that you're responsible for my word. You can understand it. For those who say that God's word cannot be understood, this is nothing new. It's a lie that's been told for a number of years, but it's absolutely false. And God points out to them, this isn't that hard. You don't have to go to heaven or across the sea to understand it. And then this is what I wanted really to get to. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods, and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curses. I've always loved this part. He then says, so choose life. As if they couldn't be given the offer. You can have life or blessings and then try and, or you can have death and curses. And then he had to tell them, the right answer is life. That's the right answer. They had to have a national revival. They had had 40 years in the wilderness, and they were going to have a national revival. And by the way, this was God's nation. This was God's. These were God's chosen people. The next thing that I want to point out is a national revival cannot possibly occur in the absence of the church having revival. Tim had talked just a little bit this morning in Bible class about what happened during the COVID years and how many churches fell away during those years and became weak. They were more concerned with their physical health than they were their spiritual health. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about your physical health. That's common sense. But what they ended up doing was they continued that. A lot of people to this day still don't worship with the church because they are so concerned about maybe one or two extra years so because they didn't get sick at this point that they are forfeiting their eternity because they don't know how to choose between one and another. There wasn't a Moses there to say, choose life. And so they chose death. The church is going to be needed before we can have a national revival. The church is going to have to revive. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And see if this doesn't sound familiar to you. He's writing to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is Jesus speaking here, but it can apply to a lot of churches today, can't it? To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Can you imagine going before God on the judgment day and him saying to you, I know that people thought that you were alive, that your religion was active, but you are dead. Can you imagine the sinking feeling that you're going to have? No matter what success you had in life, can you imagine how at that moment you would know for a fact that you had wasted your entire life? And so he says this in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Charisse and I were talking about this just yesterday. The thing I love about Christ's instruction to the seven churches was he started out this way. You're doing good here, but you need to work on this. And then he closed it with, but you're doing good here, and you can do this. And so notice that you're doing good. Notice the attaboys at the end. We could probably remember that when we're talking to our friends, and our especially fellow Christians. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes this will be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will By the way, what does that tell you about once saved, always saved? Somebody's name in the book of life that can be erased? Could there possibly be a once saved? The only place that exists is in the mind of modern religion. That has never been uttered in Scripture, the exact opposite. But he says this, I will not erase his name. For those who are faithful, I will not erase his name from the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is the thing for us as a church. We will have to go beyond a reputation for being alive, for doing good things, and actually be alive. And actually be obedient to God. If we're going to have a revival in the nation, there has to be a revival in the church first. And the only way that can happen is if we wake up and do what we've been needing to do. And now this next part. Before we can do that, the individual and the family have to do their part. And they have to experience revival. This is a passage everybody's probably familiar with, but I think it's one that will really be beneficial. Joshua 24, verse 14. This is Joshua's final speech to the people after he's been leading them for a number of years. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river, the idols, and serve the Lord. And then he says this, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Before the church can be strong, our households, our families have to be strong. The church can only be strong if the families within the church are strong. And Joshua gives the standard. I think there's a lot of people that probably have this verse written up on their wall somewhere. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So our families have to be strong. But there is something that's going on right now. And this is something, this is the depressing part, I suppose. This is the injury part, I suppose. We are living in a nation right now that, for the largest part, has abandoned God. Our political people, doesn't matter, Republican, Democrat, whatever they want to call themselves, the macaroni and cheese party. The only thing that they do is they talk about God, but they don't walk the walk. They talk about it, but they don't walk the walk. And we look at them and we say, well, they should be doing something. They're not going to do anything. Satan's children are very good at serving the one who their father is. And most of them have yielded their allegiance to Satan. Not all of them. We've got some good men and women who serve, but they're few and far between. And one of the things that really bothers me is we keep waiting for our politicians to fix things. And we don't have the courage to stand up and do something about it. As a matter of fact, we've gone into hiding. This is what the passage in Proverbs 28, verse 12 says. When the righteous triumph, there is great elation. But when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. And this is very true. This is human nature. When we think that the righteous have won, we do rejoice. We should rejoice. But when the wicked come into power, while I don't think that we need to run around with a kick me sign on ourselves, I do think that we need to still be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But this idea of going into hiding has to stop. You look at what we have permitted in our nation and what our nation is doing, and we are steeped in sin right now. Israel was wiped out. Judah was wiped out, if you'll recall. Specific sin that was mentioned was the shedding of innocent blood, which the Lord was unwilling to forgive. We treat abortion right now, or even now, we've got some sick idea of allowing our older people to die or just depressed people to die. We are shedding innocent blood right and left. And we think that we can get away with it, but it says the Lord's unwilling to forgive them. God will forgive you as an individual, but a nation has to be punished. Judah had to be punished. And I'm not really sure that America has many more years of doing what we have been doing. And that means we're going to have to get some courage. This is what Teddy Roosevelt said. No man is worth his salt who is not ready at all times to risk his body, to risk his well-being, to risk his life in a great cause. It's true of righteous women as well, isn't it? Are you willing to risk your safety, your comfort, to take a stand for righteousness? To my shame, there's been a lot of times I've just been silent. It's a lot easier to do that. And again, I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm saying that you need to put a kick me sign upon yourself. I'm not saying to go through torment just for torment's sake, but I am saying we're going to have to wake up and we're going to have to take a stand. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. And righteous women, that means that you act like righteous women as well. Be strong. And then notice how it ends up. It starts out by saying stand firm and act like men. And we might say, well, that means we just need to turn Rambo and start shooting everybody that disagrees with us. But look at the next verse. Let all that you do be done in love. You see, sometimes courage is saying the right thing, knowing that you're going to pay a penalty for it, but being willing to take that stand. I think to our shame, for too long, too many have not been willing to take righteous stands. We want revival. We pray for revival. But are we willing to do what it takes as an individual to gain that revival? Do we have that courage? Do we have what it takes to influence our families? Do the families have what it takes to influence the church? And does the church have what it takes to influence the nation? This is how we'll experience revival. That's the way revivals have always began. They began bottom down, individual, all the way up. And we can do it. With God's help, we can do it. There's one last passage. If I can find it quickly, I'm going to read it to you. But it's one of my favorite passages, and I cannot I don't think I can find it for the life of me, so I will try and do my best to misquote it. And it says this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You'll be amazed at how I remember it now. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The reason that you and I can take a stand is because we have Christ Jesus living in us, and he's greater than the one who's in the world. If we can believe that, if we can live it, and if we can act in strength but also in love, there's no stopping what we can do. But I do want to say this, we're going to have to start pretty quick. When Erin got hurt with her knee, Charisse didn't have time to start in the next year or two. We have a nation, I think, that in many ways is on life support. Are you willing to start with your part now? Invitation's open. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.